the rest of you would open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's appropriate that we do a little bit of review. If you remember the verse that I think is theme verse for this book is Revelation 1:8, and I ask you to memorize that. So I'm going to pick one of you to stand and quote it in front of everybody. No, I won't do that. I am the Alpha and the Omega, right? Says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And the book of Revelation is really that. It's an unveiling, it's a disclosing of the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, the eternal I am, the one who is, he's alive. And chapter 1 really gives us that picture. John sees in this revelation the living Christ in all of his glory, and he's walking among the seven lampstands, if you remember. Now, seven is a theme that's repeated over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. There's a sevenfold Spirit of God that's mentioned on a number of occasions. There are seven seal judgments, there's seven trumpet judgments, there's seven bowl judgments, there's 7 years of tribulation, there's seven churches. And so chapter 1 begins to unveil the person of Jesus Christ. And in chapters 2 and 3, you remember, there's a message to the churches. Also in chapter 1, there's really given the outline of the book. John is told, write the things that you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be after these things. And so there's this threefold outline of the book of Revelation. The things that he's seen is really chapter 1, this vision of Jesus Christ, who's alive, who's reigning. And the things which are, and then he begins to discuss, he begins to describe the seven churches, which are really a picture of all churches throughout all ages, different characteristics of individuals as well as churches in different locations. They are addressed to specific churches in Asia Minor in the first century, but really it's a message to all of us even today, because it says after each one of the words to these churches, it says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he's talking to more than just that particular church in the first century. And then chapter 4, there's a real change, the third part of the outline. He says, then after these things. So he's written what he saw, the things which are in the church age. And then he says, now after this, after these things, after these churches. And he really begins to look into the future. Chapters 4 and 5 are a scene which John is caught up to heaven and he sees the throne, the brilliance of the glory of God around the throne, and you see these angelic creatures and the 24 elders that are worshiping the throne of God, and then something rather alarming takes place. There's a scroll that's in the hand of God, and no one is found who is worthy to open the scroll. Who is worthy to break the seal of this scroll? And as you read the book of Revelation, you find that this is really the beginning of the unleashing of the judgments of God upon the ungodly, bringing his righteous judgment to the universe. Who is worthy to do that? No one is found until the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's described as a lamb standing as if having been slain. It's the person of Jesus Christ that steps forward, takes this scroll, and begins the judgment. When he steps forward and takes this scroll, you remember in chapter 5? There's a thunderous wave of worship that breaks forth, this praise from all of these creatures, and myriads of angels around the throne begin to praise the Lamb of God, who's going to bring, finally, his justice. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, you find the beginning of this, a series of seals that are broken as the scroll is unrolled and the judgments are unleashed upon the ungodly. And chapter 7, we're introduced to God's purpose in all of this. Even in the midst of this judgment, there's a great harvest. Hundreds of thousands of individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ, primarily, I think, through the testimony of 144,000 special evangelists that were introduced to in chapter 7. And these, too, join in the praise and adoration for their redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, the trumpet judgments begin to blast forth the fury of God's wrath. And again, there are seven of these specific judgments. The first four primarily target the environment, even the heavens, but the waters, the earth, the land. All of this is drastically affected in this time of judgment. But then the final three are of a spiritual nature. You remember that? In chapter 9, these demonic creatures are unleashed, and they bring torment to mankind. And there's no relief from the pain that they bring. And yet, these individuals still, for the most part, refuse to repent. When you come to chapter 10, chapter 10 is kind of an interlude, I call it. And it extends all the way through chapter 14, where we're at today. And it really describes a different perspective. And instead of focusing upon these judgments, it gives John a chance to digest, to sit back and get God's perspective. And he's given a small book to eat, and it's sweet, and yet it brings bitterness. And I believe this is an image that really describes the rest of the book of Revelation, that it's sweet in understanding that God's judgment and his kingdom is going to be established. His judgment is going to be complete, and his kingdom will be established, which will last forever, but it's bitter when it's in his stomach because he realizes the death and destruction of the ungodly that will have to take place. In chapter 12, we're introduced to the one who is behind all of the misery, the opponent of God, the arch enemy of God's people, Satan himself, and he has a specific hatred for the Jewish people. And we're told in chapter 12 that he will persecute the woman who gave birth to the son, speaking of Jesus, and yet God will supernaturally protect his people in this time. It's really focusing upon the midpoint of the tribulation, I think, at this point. And up until today, we've been looking at a chronological progression that I think is laid out for us. And yet, today, we're going to see that we're kind of transported into the future and covering the whole gamut of the seven-year period of the tribulation period. So, chapter 13 describes this unholy trinity, along with chapter 12, the Satan, and he has his human emissaries, the beast, who's empowered, emboldened, strengthened, inhabited by Satan himself, and the beast's PR man, the false prophet, who's a religious leader who unites all the people of the world and forces them to worship the image of the beast. And so, having given that just brief overview, we come to chapter 14, and we see here that John looks, in fact, why don't you stand with me as I read verses 1 through 12 of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would make this passage of Scripture come alive for us. We know that your word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequately equipped for every good work. And we know that this portion is rich in meaning and application for us today. So, Lord, pray that your Spirit might drive it deep into our hearts, that you would build your church, grow us in our faith, strengthen us, we pray. Prepare us for what lies ahead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Reading the book of Revelation can be very, very disturbing, and even the passage that we read this morning, some of you, you might have a difficult time without even studying this passage and just on the surface of what is displayed here. As a pastor, I've talked with a number of different people that have been plagued with memories and issues in their past. And in reading this passage, for some reason, I was reminded of one individual who shared with me an experience they had. They were actually hitchhiking as a young man. This happened about 60 years ago. And so this goes back to the mid-1950s, early 1950s, more than 60 years ago. And he was hiking along this highway and along this river, and there was a family that was in a down along the river had been picnicking, and they had an old station wagon, and they were had loaded their family into the station wagon, and they were backing back onto the highway. And the most terrible of tragedies that you could imagine, a gasoline tanker collided with this station wagon. And the resulting accident strew bodies down the bank, and the gasoline tanker exploded into flames, and this individual felt helpless seeing the fatalities and the driver of the truck who died in the flames of this fire, and he couldn't get close enough to drag him out. This individual had dreams of this for years. Periodically, they would come back and torment him, the imagery. And when you read the book of Revelation, it's something just as alarming, or even more so. If you really stop and think about the devastation that's going to take place in these plagues that are poured out upon this planet, the suffering that's going to take place. Now, John was able to have his eyes see this, see what was going to happen. And a number of occasions in the book of Revelation, I think this is just so intense and so powerfully disturbing that it's like God gives John a breather. He says, okay, John, just sit back now. And not, don't just relax, but I want to give you a different perspective. I want you to see what I am doing in the midst of this. And so when we come to chapter 14, we've just finished a description of this horrendous persecution against God's people and the hatred that Satan has for them and the rise of this beast. And you remember, Daniel describes him as most terrifying with jaws of iron that crushes and feet that trample everything in its path. It's a crushing sort of government that he establishes and a personal hatred for everything that is righteous. And he has the political corruption and connection with other world powers and this media person, the false prophet that promotes him, that causes the masses of people to follow him in this vile, vile, corrupt system. He has so much power over everyone that he enslaves everyone. He forces them all to take his mark. Not all. And that's what John needs to see here in chapter 14. He needs to step back and see something that brings hope, something that brings God's perspective to this, something that will enable him to be able to sleep at night. And that's why I read all the way through verse 12, because in verse 12 he says there are really some truths here in these first 11 verses that are really will cause you to persevere, will cause you to stand firm, will cause you not to lose hope, will cause you to be able to rest and sleep easily, restfully, even though you've been exposed to this kind of carnage. So we're just going to look, even though I read all 12 verses, we're just going to look at the first 5 verses this morning. And verse 12 can be misinterpreted, I think. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. This could be misinterpreted this way, that people will persevere because they muster up strength and they muster up their faith and they have courage and they just keep on keeping on. I think what the Lord is instructing us here in these verses is really there's something much deeper here that will cause you to persevere. And that are what I call 4 divine truths here. We're just going to look at the first one today. And that is that in spite of all the wickedness blanketing the world, which John sees and which we see on the rise today, the first truth, the sealed are victorious. Those who are sealed by God are going to be victorious through all of this. In verse 1, John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And there with him, these 144,000 who are sealed by God in their foreheads. Now the imagery is of Jesus staking claim to the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. And we know that this is what's going to take place in chapter 19 and 20, right? After the final battle in Armageddon, he's going to return to earth. He's going to come victoriously. And the Lord, at that point, will destroy his enemies, will establish his reign for 1,000 years. And Zechariah described this same victorious reign of Jesus being established in Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah, the Spirit of the Lord through Zechariah said, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east." And so the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets, their focal point was Jerusalem. that Jesus would come and reestablish his reign. The throne of David would be reestablished forever and ever. Daniel spoke of this very, very clearly, that this would be an eternal kingdom. But there would be terrible warfare leading up to this. And so here in chapter 14, verse 1, remember, we're about halfway through the tribulation period. We still have the seven bowl judgments to come, and the Lord transports John to see what's coming. This is the perseverance of the saints. For us today, for those in the tribulation period, we have a king that's on his way. He is coming, and his kingdom will be established. It is certain because he has promised. Now, Zechariah, the rest of this chapter, if you read the rest of Zechariah chapter 14, it really describes the holiness that the Lord Jesus, the righteousness that he's going to bring to Jerusalem, that even the cooking pots, even your Tupperware, ladies, is going to be holy to the Lord. Everything's going to be devoted to him. It's going to be for his purposes. His righteousness will be in place. The bells on the horses, the horn on your car. I don't know if you'll have a car, but it will be holy unto the Lord. Everything will be for his purpose. Everything will fall into place. Your life and everything about you and everything in your home will be consecrated to him and for his purposes. And Satan knows this. He knows these prophecies. And this is one of the reasons why that piece of ground in Jerusalem is so hotly contested. It's real estate that Satan doesn't want to relinquish. One day, it will be the place where all of us will go to worship. It's quite interesting in the old dispensation, in the Old Testament, and the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year, right, to worship. And Jesus, he met a woman at the well, John chapter 4, and you remember that discussion he had? Because she was a Samaritan, and Samaritans, they worshipped in Samaria. They had their own style of worship, and there was this dispute among the Jews and the Samaritans about where to worship. And Jesus said, you know what, there's a day coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you have to worship. God desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That day has come. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. He's right here. He dwells within us. We have the opportunity to honor him and worship him completely, enter into his presence with singing, his house with praise. But then when the church is caught up, the focus is going to be back in Jerusalem. We know in chapter 11 of Revelation, the Jews are going to somehow, miraculously, come in possession of the Temple Mount. They're going to rebuild the temple, and worship is going to be reestablished. And we know from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation that the temple is going to be rebuilt, sacrifices are going to resume, and the offerings are going to be made there in Jerusalem once again until the middle, when the Antichrist will suddenly turn and he will begin to persecute the Jews. Chapter 12 and chapter 13 describe this, and he's going to build and put up an image right there in Jerusalem and demand everyone worship this image rather than the true God. And it's at that point that the Jews are going to scatter. There's going to be a persecution that breaks out against the Jewish people unlike anything this world has ever seen. And so these 144,000 are going to have lived through all of that. They're going to have seen the rise of the Antichrist. They're going to have seen the building of the temple, the revival of worship, the Jews returning en masse to the nation of the real estate of Israel. They're going to be worshiping the temple, and suddenly the persecution is going to break out against them. But they're going to survive, and they're going to stand in Jerusalem with the king. And the reason for that is because they've been sealed. Before we talk about the sealing, not the ceiling, but the ceiling on their foreheads. You remember when Jesus returned, ascended back to heaven, he was standing on the Mount of Olives, right? Real similar imagery to what Zechariah spoke of. That when you stand on the Mount of Olives, you looked west and you see the Eastern Gate. It's a straight path right to the temple. And he ascended there, and the disciples stood there looking up in the sky, and he was gone, and the angels appeared and said, "What are you guys standing there gawking at?" They didn't say it exactly like that, but he said, "The same Jesus who's left, he's coming back the same way. He's going to come. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to make his way into Jerusalem and establish his reign." That's what John sees here. Now, this is the East Gate, called the Golden Gate. I think I've mentioned this before. When you're on the Mount of Olives and you look towards the city, this is what you'll see. This is the entrance. If you notice anything odd about this gate, it's all bricked in. Stonework, been sealed all that up. There's something else that's quite interesting about this gate. Is right out in front of it, there's a big cemetery. Now, in the 1500s, a Turkish Arab fella conquered Jerusalem, and he heard rumors that there was another king that was supposed to come and reign in Jerusalem, so he gathered all these Jewish scholars, and he said, "What's this I hear?" And they said, "Oh yeah, the king's coming, and he's going to come through the East Gate. And he's going to come and establish his kingdom right here." And this disturbed this Turkish fella, so he had it all blocked up. He said, "He's not coming through here." And he thinks he's going to be a king, some kind of a religious rabbi, pure, holy man. "I'll fix him." And they started planting their dead people there. And they thought, well, that will prevent any holy man from actually, because if a holy man walks through a cemetery, he's going to be defiled, and he won't qualify to be the king of righteousness. So there are people throughout the years that have believed things like that to try to prevent his coming. Now, I don't know exactly how that's going to take place, but someday this gate's going to open up. And maybe some of those dead are going to be raised at that, before then, at the rapture. Because of they've come to faith in Christ, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and Jesus will walk right in there and establish his kingdom. And John was privileged to see this. You know, this is the perseverance of the saints, isn't it? That we have this hope that Jesus will give us his victory as well. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44 gives us a vision of the temple, the future temple. It's probably the millennial temple that's going to be built. But in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, it says that his glory will enter in through the east gate. I don't have it on the screen, but you can look that up on your own later. And so, someday these blocks will be abolished, obliterated, and Jesus will enter into Jerusalem. 14:1 is a picture of the victorious Jesus conquering all of his enemies, and the 144,000 are standing with him. Now, if you remember, these guys were first introduced to us in chapter 7. They are Jewish men. There are 12,000 from each tribe that God seals, sets apart. There's some sort of evangelist, I believe, because shortly in the next portion in Revelation chapter 7, there's a huge harvest of souls right after these guys are introduced, and they are probably proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah around the world. These are Jewish men who come to faith in Yeshua, and they are fearless messengers all through the tribulation period. This is really amazing when you think of the not only the natural disasters that will be taking place and God's preservation, not only the famines and the pestilence and the warfare, but the targeted attacks against God's people will be directed against them in particular. And so the beast and the false prophet, inspired by Satan himself, will be especially targeting these 144,000. And yet they will be protected because they will be sealed by God. Bullets and swords and knives and Apache helicopters won't be able to touch these guys. They will be like some sort of ninja warrior evangelists. I mean, they'll be stealthy, supernaturally protected. And not due to the fact that they have great camouflage or because of their military training, but because they will be supernaturally protected by God. Now, a seal was a mark. Most often it was composed of a ring with a unique markings on a king's or a ruler's ring and a piece of wax. And he would often put his ring into that to seal something. Now that established, or the significance of that is at least threefold. One, it establishes an identity because the king's ring was unique. No one else had anything like it. So if he put his seal on something, it meant that it belonged to him. It showed his identity. And so there's something here about the sealing. God is saying, these individuals are mine. My name is upon them. Not the mark of the beast, the 666, but my name. These people belong to me. They are mine forever. You know, a seal was also used to protect, kind of like we use in an envelope today. You don't want anyone else to see what's inside the letter you write to your sweetheart, so you seal it up, right? It protects it from prying eyes. And just like the seal on the tomb, they wanted to keep anyone from tampering with the body of Jesus. So they put the seal, Pilate put a seal on that tomb to protect it from anyone tampering. And so, again, that emphasis here upon these 144,000. But the other significance of a seal is that a seal is a promise. So when I write a letter to my wife, I seal it with a kiss. Right? It's a promise. A seal was often used that way. In fact, if you read the book of Ephesians, this is really emphasized. It says that we have been given the seal of the Holy Spirit. A seal is like a promise more to come. Some have compared it to, in our culture, an engagement ring. So when you get engaged, it's a promise. I'm going to invest, and I'm going to continue to invest. I'm going to care for you and your needs. When you get married, you complete that ring. You say, this is my promise to you. In wedding vows today, we sometimes have the exchange of rings. It's a promise. It's the seal of a promise that I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be committed to you. I'm going to love you and cherish you till I die. And this is exactly what God has given his promise to these individuals when he sealed them, that he would protect them, he would keep them, he would not only identify them as his, but he would protect them, and he would promise to bring them through. This is also a great encouragement. This is the perseverance of the saints, because God has sealed us. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, till the day of redemption. God has given his word to you, and he will protect you. This seal that we have is different than these guys, because we're not in the tribulation period. And these guys were sealed to be protected, to live right on through into the kingdom. For us, We've been sealed and protected to the day of redemption. We know that our salvation is secure. Nothing can tamper with that. Nothing can break that seal. Nothing can pull us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're His. He's identified us. He calls us by name. And He has made us His forever. So, these guys are bulletproof. They're invincible. They're incredible warriors for God in these final days. And these guys are special for a number of reasons. And I think one of the things that's mentioned first for us here is their worship. And I think this is very unique in what it says about their worship. It says that they start singing this song and nobody else can even learn it. This is something really uniquely theirs. And I don't know if this is, I mean, we're not given really an explanation for this. It's like, I'm not a very good singer, but I can usually pick up a melody and learn it. But these guys, they have this unique singing, and no one else participates. What is that all about? At first thought, I thought, well, these guys have been through so much, all of that persecution. Maybe it's like the camaraderie of someone that's been in battle. And you know the guys that you've been in battle with, and there's a camaraderie, a uniqueness about how you relate to each other that is unlike, I mean, nobody else can really know because we weren't there. And I think it's something like that, that these guys, when they get into the kingdom, they will be able to say, look what God has done for us. Look at what He's brought us through. And none of us will be able to really relate to that. And they will have a song that will really display the intimacy that they have with God because of the horrendous stuff that they've gone through. And rather than becoming angry or bitter, their worship will just grow sweeter through all the difficulties that they've been through. So you think of what these guys, they probably at this point have had so many close calls. They probably missed many meals, yet God provided. They probably had their bank accounts seized. They probably had their homes destroyed. They probably had their vehicles shut down by some sort of satellite surveillance systems, and yet God cared for them. You know, Jesus, in talking about these days, He says the love of many will wax cold and people will start reporting on each other. These guys will probably experience all that. Betrayal, the heartache of people that they trusted who tried to turn them in to the Gestapo, the bounty hunters that will be after them. So many of these kind of experiences, and yet when they get to this point, they'll look back and they say, wow, God cared for us. He was faithful to us. And they will sing a song. And it won't just be God's provision for a day or a month or a year. It'll be 84 months. These guys will be able to look back and say, God was faithful for 7 years. We went through this stuff every day. It reminded me of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. You know, one of the reasons why David could sing and worship God so powerfully was because he'd been through so much. He'd been dodging spears. He'd been hiding in caves. And he saw God's faithfulness through those years. And so the persecution that the dragon will unleash against these 144,000 will just be reason for them to honor and magnify the name of the Lord in a more powerful way. Also, their purity. One of the reasons why these guys will be so powerfully used by God is because of their purity. And when I read this verse for years, I used to think, well, these guys must be celibate, unmarried. And given the persecution that goes on during these 7 years, that might be a wise thing for them to do, not to have a wife and children to have to look after. And this word, chaste, is often translated virgin, but it doesn't necessarily always mean unmarried. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, it has the idea of a purity, and we know that marriage, there's nothing impure about marriage. So you can be married and be pure, undefiled. There's nothing contaminating about being in the marriage relationship. So it may be that these guys are married, and yet they've resisted the temptation of a culture that is so wicked and so saturated with sexual sin. Kind of reminds me of our day. It's rare to find individuals that are chaste. And yet, these individuals will stand out because they remain pure, they remain committed in not allowing their bodies to be used in defiling ways. And so the scriptures aren't real clear here whether they're married or not, but we do know this, that in these last days, sexual perversions will be on the increase. Even with all of the turmoil going on, there will be a push for more sexual perversions. And a lot of this will be in the name of their religious activities. And if you're a student of history, you know that this is something that characterizes false worship. Whenever someone suppresses the truth about the true God, and they stop giving thanks to the true God, God gives them over to all sorts of foolish thoughts, and they begin worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And Romans 1 says that often they slide into all kinds of vile behaviors, including homosexual relationships and abusive treatments of their bodies and just defiling, degrading practices. And in the last days, we know that this is going to be on the increase. If you flip back to chapter 9, when these demonic creatures are unleashed in the trumpet judgments, it says that at the end of this chapter 9, in describing all of this demonism, it says that men and women, for the most part, will refuse to repent of all of the murderers and their sorceries and their immorality and their thefts. You know, there's something really demonic about what we're talking about. Not only do demons incite this kind of behavior in societies through false religious activities, but Satan's desire is really to steal, kill, and destroy. And there isn't much that you can point your finger at that is more effective at stealing, killing, and destroying than sexual immorality. Because when God established marriage, I said, this is good. This is really good. As the foundation for a healthy society, anything that would destroy that, attack that, erode that relationship, a faithful relationship between a man and a woman, it destroys every other strata of society, the area of faithfulness, trust, the treachery that emanates out from those kinds of broken relationships permeates every other area of our society. And so this union of marriage is supposed to be the foundation of security and peace and faithfulness. And it's no wonder that the devil assaults the institution of marriage. And he's being very effective in our culture today in doing just that. And these men, however, will stand out. They will boldly wear that seal upon their foreheads that we belong to God. And our bodies are not for immorality. Our bodies are for His pure purposes. They will not yield to the pressures of society to conform. And I'm sure that a lot of the persecution that they experience will be from taking that stand. And so the lesson for us is very, very clear. The temptation to sexual promiscuity is rampant. These men will not pollute their minds or their bodies with sexual impurity. And that's been a challenge for every man in every culture and every era. And it's a challenge for us today. But as we approach the end of this age, I think it's becoming even more rare to find men and women who are faithful. We are bombarded with self-centered messages. And so if you're here today and you're tempted, it shouldn't surprise you. This is something that's going to probably increase in the days ahead. But these men serve as examples for us, what God can do in those that he sealed. And he has sealed you if you're a Christian. You belong to him. Your body is not for immorality. And so we need to ask that God would raise up an army even today among his people to be faithful and to their wives and children. And this is what makes their witness so powerful. They love God. They worship him. They have a song that is just so genuine and sincere because of what God has brought them through, and they're pure. But also, I want you to notice their faith. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now that can be kind of seem really dangerous. It's really the safest place you could ever find yourself. But it might seem really dangerous because the Lord, it says he's left us an example to follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, didn't revile in return, when he was suffered, so sometimes it might lead you in a place where you're going to be mocked and ridiculed and slandered, and you might suffer. But God's protection will be there for his servants. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd and I go before my sheep. I know my sheep and my sheep know me and they hear my voice and they follow me. And so these guys, they know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him every step, no matter where. These guys probably are going to have some scars. They probably, like I said, they probably have lost lots of their earthly possessions, but they will be real close to the shepherd. They follow him. And in stark contrast to the ones who take the mark of the beast, these guys will be noticeably different, not just because they're saved, but because they just trust the Lord for their daily sustenance. Some have estimated that there are 50,000 missionaries that have been sent out, about 50,000 today. And we just, in the announcements, we talked about some of the missionaries that we support. Well, that's kind of a misnomer because I'm supposed to be a missionary and you're supposed to be missionaries too, right? Have you been sent? I don't see you guys. You're all supposed to be sent. Yeah, you've all been sent. If you name the name of Christ, you've been sent. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So when we think of 50,000 missionaries, what we're really talking about are 50,000 people that churches have sent out to other cultures, different geographical locations to be a witness, perhaps where there's no witness or very little witness of Jesus Christ. But all of us are supposed to be missionaries. But these guys are like, they're sent out into the world, 144,000. So you think there's about three times as many as we've sent out today. And these guys are real serious about their commitment. There's no holding back. They're following the Lord. They are men of faith. Strong, strong faith. Now, each one of us are to be light in the darkness. But Jesus, even in his day, he said some people, they light a lamp and then they hide it under a bushel. Well, that's like, if you're in a dark house, the power goes out and you light a flashlight and put a blanket over it. It's like, that doesn't do anybody any good. You're still going to be stumbling and bumping into things. And Jesus said, the only time you put a flashlight under your blanket is if your parents turn out the lights and you want to read something. No, I shouldn't suggest that. That's disobedient. But then it might do you some good, be able to read. But it doesn't do anybody any good if you're to be a light for people stumbling in the darkness, is the point. And Jesus said, some people are like that. Some people are called to be missionaries and they're really lousy at it. These guys are good at it because they follow the Lord. They're bright, shining lights for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to also notice their character. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. I was thinking about this. I was thinking, who are the heroes that I looked up to as a young man? And there were a number of individuals. Some of them were fictional. Some of them were historical. It seems like today, many of the heroes that I had as a child are being, history's being rewritten. Thomas Edison is being besmirched. I don't know if you've seen that. Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln. I'd heard of Audie Murphy, didn't really know a lot about him. Eddie Rickenbacker. Some of these historical figures were just amazing, the things they accomplished, military defeats. But then spiritually, as I became a teenager and began to read about some examples, great men of faith, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, even contemporary Billy Graham, men that I wanted to pattern my life after. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about a great cloud of witnesses. And it says, women received their loved ones back again from death, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. And this phrase, New American Standard, I think it says, the world was not worthy of them. But this New Living Translation says, they were too good for this world. Wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. This has been the history of God's greatest servants throughout history. And they surround us and they cheer us on. And they're examples for us in the past. The 144,000 are in the same category, but they're like in the future. And they're saying, come on, you guys. Come and join us. Be like us. We're going to follow the Lamb. And their character was such that they didn't speak with forked tongue. They spoke the truth. And this is quite amazing when you think of what they probably endured and the confiscation of their properties. And it would have been maybe quite easy for them to just fudge the facts a little bit or pretend that they'd received the mark of the beast. Or because you think about it, they couldn't buy or sell. For 3.5 years, they were under this oppressive regime, this unrighteous, unholy, deceitful legislators, this government system that is so corrupt. It would have been very easy for them to say, you know what, I'm just going to tell a little lie to try to avoid conflict with these evil, evil people. But they were men of truth. They didn't fudge on their time card. They didn't change the facts on their IRS documents. They spoke the truth. Pretty amazing, given what they're going through. And it says they were blameless. Now you might say, man, I can never measure up to this. That sounds perfect. Well, the meaning of the word blameless isn't necessarily perfection. In fact, Paul, in his testimony, the same word is used in Philippians chapter 3, if you remember that, it says that as to the law, I used to be blameless. Now, he wasn't perfect, he wasn't righteous, but he did everything by the book. And the idea is simply this: to be blameless means that nobody can really grab a hold of you and say, you know what? You are really doing the wrong thing, and you're stubbornly continuing to do it. A blameless person says, you know, when I do make a mistake or when I do wrong, I'll take responsibility for it, and I will make restitution. You can be a blameless person and have some failures in your life, but it's how you deal with that. And the bottom line is, a blameless person is someone who loves God and loves others. A blameless person is like Daniel. He wasn't perfect, but he was sincere and he worshiped God. And when the authorities there in Persia, they tried to find something to accuse him with, they couldn't really find anything because he wasn't a lawbreaker. His life wasn't characterized by that. He was a good neighbor. So they had to make up a new law to try and find something to convict him of. And these guys will be like this. It's no wonder that people are attracted to these guys. Even in the tribulation period, they will be instruments of bringing a great harvest of souls. And this is really the heart of God throughout history, that he would use people like this, people like you and me, to reveal his truth and his love. You know, the world wants to see genuineness in us. They want to see people who are real, people who are servants of God, people who love God, people who love other people, no matter what it costs us. So applying this today, when you think about your worship, what does your worship reflect about God's goodness? If people have betrayed you, stabbed you in the back, that's going to be rampant in the final days. Has that made you bitter? Is it real hard for you to worship God and honor him and adore him? Maybe you've suffered loss. Maybe you've gone through really hard times and it's hindered your worship rather than enhanced your worship. God wants to bring you to the place where your song is very unique. And the hard times that you've been through would just cause you to praise him all the more because of his faithfulness and his goodness. What does your purity reflect about God's faithfulness to you? Have you presented yourself, your body, to the Lord for his purposes? If you're married, what does your relationship with your spouse reveal about God's faithfulness? Are you resentful toward your spouse, unforgiving toward your spouse? Is your relationship stale? Or are you growing to love your spouse more every day? Maybe you've developed a wandering eye. I would say the problem may not be so much with your spouse, but with you. And God wants to change that. He wants to bring real joy and peace and satisfaction in your home. Men, you need to find satisfaction with the wife of your youth. And wives, you need to recommit to your spouse today, perhaps. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a disciple, what does your lifestyle reflect about the shepherd? Have you even asked this question, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to go? I want to follow you. I want to hear your voice. Do you even know what he wants of you? And are you following? If you've strayed from the shepherd, Jesus said he goes after, he'll leave 99 and go after one. So maybe today you sense that he's calling you back and you need to return to the shepherd. And what does your character reflect about God's truth? Maybe God has convicted you of some deceit in your life today, and maybe you've altered the facts in some instances. Maybe your neighbors would not be able to say, he's really a good guy. He loves God and he loves his neighbors. If that's not true, the Lord wants to do a work in your life. So I think times are tough for a lot of us, and I think times might get a lot tougher before the Lord comes. But when the going gets tough, those who know the Lord experience his strength and his ability to enable us to persevere. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, for the example of these yet future, perhaps men that maybe have not even been born yet, and yet they're real, and we know that that your word will come to pass. And Father, they serve us as salt. Make us thirst for righteousness because they model the Lord Jesus himself. And Lord, you've called us to be men and women like that. So pray that you would do that work. We need your help. We thank you for your spirit that empowers. And Lord, I pray that those who've been convicted today, Lord, that they might find the strength that you provide adequate and abundant to encourage them and help them walk closely with you this week. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bright lights for you in a world that is growing darker all the time. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.